There's nowhere in the Bible that says if you keep these Ten Commandments, you're going to heaven. Do you notice that? It kind of was something that I didn't really think about before. But a lot of people are being taught by preachers, you know, and other groups, not by Neil, that, you know, if you keep the Ten Commandments, then you're good. And where did that come from? You know, that's not even close. The question for today, you know, we're going through some difficult questions, some really core beliefs, and the question is, does God let people get away with sin? And so that is, I think, a little bit of a provocative question, and it was intended to be so because you might actually hear somebody ask this question. You know, does God let people get away with sin? Some people might say yes, some people would say no. I think the world would definitely be more of the line of the picture that you see here of people with their thumbs up, and it's like, yes, yeah, absolutely, God's going to let me get away with sin. Not really true, but I'm not going to just say that and then just say, well, take my word for it. We're going to really jump into the scriptures today. So we're going to start off by asking the question, first of all, kind of a core question is, what is sin? If we don't know what that is, then we're kind of not clear on what our topic is. So what does the world say about sin? That's kind of a first question. This is a very difficult topic because when you ask the world, when you ask people that just out in public, you know, what do you think sin is? Everybody's got their own definition. And that's part of the problem that we have today is there's not a definitive answer to that from the world's point of view. So they might say, well, it's doing something wrong. Okay, well, what is wrong? Ah, I have my own version of that. Yeah, disobedience to the will of God is the right answer. So it could be that people don't know that because they haven't been in the Word and they don't know what disobedience to God means because they don't know what God asked them to do. A lot of times when you ask the world, they might say hurting others is a sin. And I would agree with that, that is a sin. But I think it's come across in a different context a lot of times where people say, well, as long as I'm not hurting anyone, it's okay. Have you ever heard that before? Okay, so it's not just me. How did the Pharisees define it? They had their own definition, and for them it was breaking the law or the traditions. So they kind of extended what God had said and created their own traditions and said, well, if you break the traditions, you're also sinning. So again, that's not exactly right either. And so when Jesus came, and particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, and he talked about, you know, what is sin, he kind of redefined it for us. You know, he took it to a higher level and said, hey, it's not just committing a sinful act, it's also thinking that you want to do that sinful act. He said that, you know, if you hate your brother, then you've sinned in your heart. You know, it's like, it's almost like murder. And so there's definitely an answer there that, you know, you may not have thought of before. Again, if you haven't been in the Word, it might have not have occurred to you, but sinful thoughts, you know, those are actually sins too. So in Matthew 5, again, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And if you read through that whole sermon, you'll hear Jesus say that. But I tell you, but I tell you. And he's trying to redefine what the world has been thinking is true and saying, no, that's really not it. What I'm telling you is true. You know, the thoughts in your mind will betray you and will be a sin to you. Another question that you might ask is, how does God feel about sin? So we know that God hates sin, and there's plenty of verses that we could cite to talk about that, but I wanted to just pick on this one because I think it really shows in a very short reading how God feels about his people. And so this is in Judges 3, and you remember in the book of Judges, the Israelites, you know, they no longer have Joshua, they no longer have Moses, and they're kind of on their own, and they're not doing so well. And so In Judges 3, verse 7, it says, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishameth, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them." So if you're looking at your handout, you'll see there's some blanks there. So we're going to fill in those blanks, because what we see here all in one short reading is God became angry with the Israelites, the people that he loves, because they were sinning. And then he punished them for their sin. He sold them into the hands of another kingdom so that they would be subject to another king, and they would be essentially enslaved in a way. And then God, after 8 years, he sent them a Savior who rescued them because he still loved them. You know, he wanted them to be punished because they needed to come back to God. They needed to come back to the right way. And so it was necessary. And nobody likes punishment, especially not the ones being punished. But if you have kids, you might have had to do this from time to time, maybe once or twice when they were growing up. They disobeyed, and you had to punish them. And they didn't like that. And probably you didn't like it either. It's not fun being the punisher just as much as it's not fun being punished. Paul's got his hand up over here, John. Okay. The microphone is coming your way. There is, and we are going to get there. So if you don't mind, you're ahead of me. You're too smart for me. But yes, there is. So, and I don't know if the mic was on so people could hear him, but Paul was saying, isn't there a verse where God talks about where he tolerated sin for a while? And we are going to get to that here in just a few minutes. But that's one of those things that is really confusing, isn't it? Okay, it's not confusing. Okay. All right. But anyway, as we were talking about parenting, you know, God still loved his children. And so he hated to have to punish them, but they were being disobedient. So God did carry out punishment. So speaking of parents, we kind of can understand this, that, you know, with God being our father, you know, you can remember being a kid probably. Even if it's been a long time since you've been a kid, you probably still remember being a kid with your parents. And when parents love you, and I know not everybody had good parents, so if you didn't have good parents, I apologize, but most good parents, they don't stop loving their child when the child disobeys. They should not, right? And so hopefully you grew up in an environment where even when you disobeyed, your parents loved you, and even when they punished you, they loved you. So, parents don't like disobedience, just like God doesn't like disobedience. So we've got an issue there that we can kind of relate to, that God doesn't enjoy disobedience. And God does still allow consequences. So the consequences sometimes are very severe and sometimes they're not. But just like God punishing his people, we had to punish our kids. So those consequences can be severe or not severe. And so even though you sitting in the audience today, I don't see anybody in here that's a kid, you know, you probably understand that you are still God's child, even though you're a grown-up. Have you been called a grown-up lately? That's a term you don't hear every day. You're a grown-up. Even though you're a grown-up, you may still become disobedient, and God still sees you as a child, and you're a disobedient child. So we can relate to that, and hopefully the imagery of father is something that you can relate to in a positive way. And God uses that throughout Scripture to say, just like a parent, just like I'm your father, I expect something. I expect you to be responsible for the things that I've told you to do. Y'all still with me? Okay, thank you. So by the way, I meant to tell you that my kids flew home for the week for spring break, and their flight was supposed to get in at 11:30 last night, and we got there at 3:15, and we got home at 4. So I'm kind of running on fumes. So if I say something weird, just kind of chalk it up to that. All right? So anyway, God is eager to forgive. So even though in this case that we talked about in Judges, God punished his children, he is also a God who is eager to forgive. And of course, probably the best example of that, one that we can relate to, is the story of the prodigal son, as we often call it, where God is welcoming the son home. In this case, the father is the imagery, welcoming the son who's been disobedient. And it says, so he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. So this is not a situation where the father's just saying, okay, I'll take you back. You know, I hope you've learned your lesson. You know, there's none of that. You know, God just is so exuberant in his love for his child that he is welcoming him back with open arms. So that's the kind of way that we see God being way better than me as a parent. You know, I probably would be kind of holding back a little bit, but God does not hold back in his love. All right, so we're going to talk now about the problem of incomplete obedience. You like that term? That's also known as disobedience. But incomplete obedience, how do you like that? If your child ever uses that on you or your grandchild, you say, that kid is really good at words. incomplete obedience. The question is, can anyone keep the entire law? Because we've studied the Bible, we kind of know that God gave us a law, that he gave the law to Moses, and we tend to think of the Ten Commandments, and we think, okay, that's the law. Well, I got to tell you, that is a microcosm of the law. You know, God gave over 600 laws, and there, you know, there were far more than 10. And I was listening to an audio recording to this past week about people trying to figure out how they're going to get to heaven. And he made it a point that, you know, there's nowhere in the Bible that says if you keep these 10 commandments, you're going to heaven. Do you notice that? It kind of was something that I didn't really think about before. But a lot of people are being taught by preachers, you know, and other groups, not by Neil, that, you know, if you keep the 10 commandments, then you're good. And where did that come from? You know, that's not even close. But those are 10 important things. I don't want to diminish that. Okay, so can anyone keep the entire law? So if you look at these scriptures that are on the screen, I think you know the answer. You know, it's pretty kind of discouraging almost, especially that first quote there from verse 10 of James 2, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. That's kind of harsh, right? You broke one law, lawbreaker. Well, can't argue that. That's a true point. But it does seem like, wow, is this even possible? And so, you know, it looks like the answer to the question is, can we keep the entire law? The answer is no, and it's right there in Scripture. So you're not bad by saying, nope, can't do it. Even the Scripture says it's not possible. You'd have to be perfect. So only the blood of Jesus can wipe that sin out. We can't do enough. We can't be good enough. There's no way to keep the entire law. Does that mean we shouldn't try to keep the law? No, that's not what I'm saying. Hopefully you don't hear that. What I am saying is that even though you're going to try very hard to do your best to keep the entire law, you're not going to be successful. You need to try, but you don't have the ability to be perfect. So we do need to have Jesus' blood. So in your notes, you'll see that baptized believers that live according to the Spirit are not held accountable. So there's a real key phrase that we'll talk about a little bit more later about living according to the Spirit. So, if we cannot keep the law, what kind of hope do we have? Well, if you haven't studied Romans 7 and 8, I really encourage you to do so. And if you're really bold, go ahead and read the first 8 chapters of Romans, because it is a beautiful case study for why we need to be in Jesus' blood and why we need to be saved. You know, Paul goes through a very long story about how you need to be obedient to God and obedient to Christ, and here's why. And particularly in chapter 7, he talks about the struggles that he has with sin. You know, so Paul the Apostle, one of the greatest Christians that we ever read about, struggled with sin. He struggled mightily with sin. And I'm so happy that he wrote it down, because it helps me to see that, you know, everybody struggles with sin. And Paul struggled in a big way. And yet he concludes that whole section in chapter 8 with these words, the first 4 verses. I'm just going to focus in on those. It says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." So again, you see that phraseology that says you can be living in harmony with God without the burden of sin, but you need to live according to the Spirit. You can't just say, well, you know, I've got that done, I'm good for the rest of my life. No, you need to be living according to the Spirit in order to be able to be in good standing with God. So that caveat is always there. So when you're filling out your handout, you might see these words here. Did you see that phrase, Jesus' sacrifice fully met the righteous requirements of the law? So that's a pretty powerful statement. Fully met the requirements of the law. You know, that's something that we can't ever say on our own. But because of what Jesus did, we have fully met those requirements in God's sight. And it also tells us that baptized believers that live according to the Spirit are not held accountable for the sin that we've committed. Okay? So I want to just say all that as the preamble. That was the preamble, by the way, to get to these questions that people have. So let's look at 2 different opinions of what... sorry, I didn't forward enough to show you the underlined words there. Hopefully you get that filled out. There's 2 different opinions on God's opinion of sin, or 2 different views. Try to use different words. So one view is that God looks the other way. Have you ever heard anybody say, I'm good, no problem, God's just going to ignore my sin? So you might hear some of these phrases. God wants me to be happy. You ever hear that one? God wants me to be happy. I'm okay. No problem. I'm Joe Cool. So if you're not familiar with Snoopy with the sunglasses, he's Joe Cool. When he takes the sunglasses off, he's not Joe Cool. But so I've got sunglasses in the car. I can be Joe Cool too. So another one you might hear is, as long as I'm not hurting anyone, I can do whatever I want. I'm okay. You heard that one? I hear it a lot. This is a new one. I saw this one on the wonderful internet yesterday. One of the pop stars that's very popular right now said, as long as I'm not violating my own code of morals, I'm okay. Wow. That's that's just kind of really setting the bar pretty low, you know. I've got my own set of morals, and as long as I don't violate my own set of morals, I'm okay. Wow. So that is definitely not true. This last one, though, is one that is especially troublesome because it shows a misunderstanding of the blood of Jesus. I've been baptized. I'm not accountable for my sins. I'm okay. So that one can be taken either way. You know, yes, that's true that God has taken away your sins through Jesus, but that doesn't mean you can just go about doing whatever you want to do. So that would be a question or a statement that I would say, let me just ask you a little bit about that. What do you exactly mean? Because if you understand that you need to walk in step with the Spirit and that you're continually being cleansed and you're striving to please God along the way, okay, I'm with you. But if you're saying I can just do whatever I want because I'm covered by the blood of Jesus, not okay. So just so we're clear on that. So the other view that you might hear is God is out to get me. God is out to catch me in sin. And, you know, this picture of the person kind of peeking through the blinds like, where is he? Is he going to catch me in something? Is he going to punish me? Is he, you know, it's like a paranoia associated with what God feels about sin. So, and these are all scriptures. So the wages of sin is death. I'm doomed. Yeah, you are. But that doesn't mean that you can't overcome that. The second one, the law says if I break one law, I'm a lawbreaker. Yes, we just read that one. I'm doomed. Well, without Jesus, yes. The third one, the scripture says I am required to be perfect as God is perfect. That's also in scripture. And if you try to live up to that without the blood of Jesus, it's true, you're doomed. And then I'm baptized for the forgiveness of sin, but I keep sinning. Am I doomed? Well, it depends on whether you're really living according to the Spirit. So a lot of times that last one is a sign of a guilty conscience, because God knows that you continue sinning. God knows that you need that continuous cleansing. But if you are constantly in fear of your salvation because you're not able to completely overcome sin, then that's something that Satan's going to grab a hold of and make you ineffective. And I've always said that, you know, Satan isn't necessarily looking to make you disobey. He's just trying to make sure you're not effective for God. You know, if he can just make you totally ineffective, you're totally absorbed in your own self, then you're not going to be bringing people to Christ. You know, you're a non-threat. He's got other people he can go work on. So don't let that happen. That's really not what we want to have happen. Okay. And if at any time if you have any questions, of course, feel free to speak up. Okay. So what is correct? What does the Bible actually say about Christians and sin? We should neither cower in fear, nor should we act like there's no accountability. You know, we just talked about those two extremes, you know, the no accountability, I can do whatever I want, and the I'm scared to death, I'm going to just sit here in my house and try not to do anything. Those two views are very opposed to each other, and both of them are not what God has in mind. So, let's look at this scripture, and I can barely see it up there, so let me look at it down here. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, can I get an amen on that? Amen. So, you know, we have a Savior who wants us to be successful, and we need to rejoice in that we are saved. But this is a very honest opinion that's brought forth by John to say, you're going to sin. If anybody claims they haven't sinned, they're a liar. So just accept the fact that you're not going to be perfect, but don't accept the fact that you're going to stay there. You know, you keep on trying, you keep on letting the Spirit guide you, and you become better, and you become more obedient as you continue to rely on the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. So that's what God wants from us. rather than sitting back and doing nothing. To further encourage you, I also wanted to share a couple of other verses. Oh, okay. He's got his own mic.
John, I've, if you go back to that last slide, mm-hmm. because this is where most of us are. We're either cowering in fear or we're acting like there's no accountability.
Yeah.
We're one end of the spectrum or another. But I think what we need to realize in this passage right here, as well as the one in 4 and verse 18, if we are in the right relationship with God, if we have a relationship with God, because we have that perfect love mm-hmm. that comes from God and that we have received, if we have that, when we sin, we don't have to cower in fear.
Right.
And when we sin, we don't act like there's no accountability because we've hurt God who loves us and we love.
Right.
But for so many of us, this whole idea about what the Bible says about sin is we make it about sin and salvation, not about the relationship. And, you know, I love John because he talks about obedience, he talks about sin, and he talks about relationship, and he talks about how we have to have that relationship in order to receive Christ.
Amen. That's good. Thank you, Neil. And if anybody else has a comment, obviously, just we got John here, and he's just itching to come see you. So here we go. Loopy.
So when we do sin, we need to go to God and confess to him, right? God knows our hearts.
Yeah.
So when you continue sinning, you need to stop yourself and go to God and ask him for his strength, because he knows your heart.
Amen.
So yep. the confession is the big, I think, myself, is the big thing. Because we all, like you say, we all do sin. And we're never going to quit sinning, but God knows our hearts.
Right. Yeah, we'll continue to fail. And I think one of the things that's important to keep in mind is what Paul says so many times throughout Scripture is that we need to be walking in the Spirit. We need to be following the Spirit, you know, letting the Spirit guide us, letting the Spirit advocate on our behalf. And when we do that, our tendency will be to sin less and to be more attuned to God's will and trying to walk in his footsteps.
Years ago, growing up, there were a lot of the brimstone type sermons that we were hearing over and over again. And unfortunately, we were never hearing grace. Mm-hmm. I think I was in my early 20s when I first heard this scripture or heard a lesson on grace. Psychology and advertising will tell you fear is a short-term motivator. Eventually, especially for young people, and we got to be careful with our young people, when they hear the message, you're going to die and go to hell, you're going to die and go to hell, you know. And we've all heard the scenarios about after you leave church and you do something wrong and you're in a car wreck, are you going to hell? You know, so it is. It's about relationships, but it's about walking in the light. And I heard it explained. Some of you may have heard me say it before, but it's like being in a shower. When you're walking in the light, you're in a shower. And if somebody throws mud on you, it's going to get washed off because you're continually in that shower, continual cleansing that comes from the blood of Jesus. Now, if you step out of that light and you go away, then yeah, that's going to stick all over you.
All right, good example. Can I marry you? That's my wife, by the way, for those of you who are watching online. Okay, great comment. All right, we'll keep going. So what does the Bible say? We also have this scripture here in Ephesians 1 that I think is also very important. It says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing, hear that word, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So this is something that I think, again, we often overlook, that we can be confident in our salvation. You know, it says here that we were sealed, you know, and you probably remember the imagery of a king with his signet ring, and he was sealing, and that was only to be opened by the recipient. Well, God has sealed us in his love, and we are not to be opened by anybody else but God. And so the guarantee is something that we also are like, I'm not so sure. Am I really going to heaven? Well, Paul says yes. You know, when we've been baptized into Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, we are guaranteed that we're going into heaven. So again, the caveat is walking in the light, walking in step with the Spirit. You can't just abandon God and, yeah, I was baptized, so I'm going to heaven. Well, don't forget about walking in light. Don't forget about walking in step with the Spirit. But there is that guarantee, which is something you're not going to get any other way. Okay? All right, we're going to keep moving because I'm running late, unfortunately. But we'll catch up. So, I'm going to skip this slide and go to the next one. So since his Spirit lives in us, we have confidence in our salvation. 1 John 4, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. So this is a very deep passage. And it says that, you know, if we have the Holy Spirit of God, then God lives in us. And so we have a presence of God in our lives. And what could be more powerful than that? You know, so God is living in us and helping us along the way and guiding us. So if you have accepted Jesus and you've been baptized, which is the way you accept Jesus, then you are protected by his love. All right, let's get into a case study, because I know that you always like to have examples. So let's look at King David real quick. So I'm not going to ask you to have audience participation right now because of time constraints, but, you know, David was sinful. Anybody agree? All right. So David was a sinful person. And, this is just one story of David's life that we all know about. David had relations with Bathsheba, and so he started off his journey of sin by lusting after her first, you know, even before he had committed adultery with her. And then he tried to trick Uriah into sleeping with Bathsheba, so he tried to deceive Uriah, which is also a sin. And then he ordered the death of Uriah, which is murder, which is also a sin. And then he denied his sins to God for nearly a year. And so that was also a sin, you know, breaking off relationships with God. And he only confessed when Nathan the prophet confronted him with it. Y'all know this story? Okay. Well, good. This is a very terrible story, let's face it. It's a story that we don't really like to hear. And so when Nathan confronted him and said that, you know, there was a man who had one sheep and the king had multiples of sheep, and somebody came to dinner and the king took that one sheep from the guy that only had one and offered it as the meal for that visitor. And David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And of course, we know how the story continues. Nathan says, "You're the man. You're the one that took that one lamb," because he took the wife of Uriah, his only wife, of course, and slept with her and then had him murdered. So he has done a terrible thing. And so David didn't die. You probably know that too from the story. Even though he deserved to die multiple times, you know, because he committed sins that were worthy of death. Even under the law, they were worthy of death. However, he did face the consequences of what he did. And the consequences were severe. And his life was one tragedy after another. And you can read through this slide and see that, you know, he lost four of his sons during his life. That fourfold punishment that he said was required for the man who took that one lamb, he should pay over four times. And so David lost four sons in his lifetime. And along the way, he lost the confidence of his family. He lost the confidence of the countries that were around him. He created vulnerabilities to God's kingdom. And so David did a lot of damage by this one series of actions that he fell into. And so we say again that, you know, when we're part of a body and one part of that body fails and dishonors God, the whole body suffers. You know, we don't live in a vacuum. I can't go do something terrible and not expect that it's going to impact the people around me. And the same with you. And what David did, of course, being the king in the position of the highest power, his misadventures caused a huge amount of hurt for David, for God's kingdom. So David's rule was completely full of strife, death, and destruction. However, did God reject David? He did not. God stayed with David because David repented. And if you read Psalms 31 and Psalms 51 and 32, I think it is. Thank you. It's my strike man over here. You'll read the repentance of David to God because he knew what he had done was so terrible. And so God did not reject David. And look at these following verses that talk about David after he was already gone. It almost seems like amazing that God speaks of all these other kings that followed David as if David was perfect. That David was the ultimate gold standard for how a king should act. And we know David was a big, you know, sinner, and he messed up a lot, but he also repented a lot, and he also prayed a lot, and he also, you know, sought to restore that relationship with God. And so in God's eyes, you know, he had been a good king, and everybody that came after him was either similar and good to as David was, or was a big failure because they weren't as good as David was. And so, you know, it's important that we see that God is honoring those who really, by our standards, probably wouldn't deserve honor. It's hard to look at David and say, "I want to be just like that guy." You know, I don't. I really don't want to be like David. But God sees him through the blood of Jesus. Was there a hand up over here somewhere? I thought I saw a hand up. Okay. I've only had 3 hours of sleep, so I may be seeing things that aren't there. All right. So, that is the way God sees David. And, you know, putting him up as that gold standard is a little bit surprising. All right, we're going to do another case study. Yes, ma'am. Can you get the mic over here? This is Carla's mom, in case you have not met her.
Yes, good morning.
Good morning.
We could say we would not like to be like David, as you said, yes, in his sin that he did. But if God said that he was the scriptures say that he was a man after God's own heart.
Yes.
Then there are characteristics about him that we should desire to have.
Very
and
good.
Repentance is definitely one of those that we could look at.
Yeah, so that I had that verse in there and I took it out, but yeah, it does say in the New Testament that David was a man after God's heart. And this the timing of that statement was prior to David becoming king, but still we see that David became obedient to God, and he was of one who always had a heart to do what God wanted him to do. So in that sense, absolutely, we want to be like David. Because David messed up, and David repented, and David restored that relationship with God by coming back into obedience. So thank you for saying that. Any other comments? All right, let's get into the case of the Athenians. So this was brought up, Paul brought this up a little bit before, that when Paul was in Athens, he was speaking to people who had a lot of knowledge and who had, you know, an interest in being, talking about different godly things, but they had no interest in actually following God. So when Paul was visiting with them, he was talking to them about this statue that was built to the unknown God. And Paul told them that the God who made the world and everything in it is the God of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by God, by man's design and skill. In the past, here's the verse, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So the question is, does God wink at sin? And that's a question that I think we all have to ask ourselves. And in the King James Version, who many of us have read and studied, particularly in previous times, uses that word, God winked at their disobedience. Newer translations, the NKJV says overlooked such what's the right word? He overlooked such ignorance. So keep in mind that what he's saying is that God overlooked the ignorance, not the sin. And so he calls everybody to repentance. And so the Athenians truly were ignorant. And so I think what he was trying to say to them is, look, I know you've never heard of this God, but he's real. And now that you know about him, and now that you know what he expects, you're no longer ignorant, and you're now accountable. And so that is a little bit of a different spin on when people say God winks at sin or God overlooks my sin. What he was saying is, okay, I know you didn't know, but now you do. So you're accountable for following what I've told you. And then also there's another scripture that is similar in Romans chapter 1. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, its eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So God has given ample evidence of his goodness, and there's no reason to say that we should expect God just to give us a pass. And I put in this kind of as a funny thing, is that it says men are without excuse, but apparently women, it's okay. Actually, I think women are also required to be obedient too. All right. So in this section, and we're going to wrap up here, you know, God does not just wink at sin. God does not just give you a pass. Some Christians might think that there are no consequences because of the blood of Christ. But, You know, keep in mind that this sin is hurtful to God. God is deeply hurt when we sin. And so when we think about Jesus and we think about how he was the one that took away our sin and took away the punishment that we deserve, we're talking about a death sentence being taken away from us. You know, don't take it lightly to say, well, you know, God took away that sin. That's great. Somebody died because of that. There was a death sentence that had to be carried out. Fortunately, it's once for all. It's not crucifying Christ over and over and over again. But in your lack of respect for Christ, you're in essence, you're doing that. You're crucifying Christ over and over again because you're saying, hey, it's free, no big deal. You know, God doesn't look at it that way. So what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So I'm going to give you a little bit of preamble here for Monty is going to teach next week. Notice how many times he talks about baptism there. Baptism is a key part of that whole process. Any questions before we wrap up? Because I know we're right at time. All right. Well, thank you.